Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour, Catholic Answers Live. Steve Ray is with us this hour, and you know Steve Ray. You know it's going to be a good hour when Steve Ray is here with us, but we're talking about a really powerful and important topic, that is authority in the church, scripture and tradition, and the magisterium. And I think today we'll probably get to all three, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Steve Ray is a convert to the Catholic Church and the author of three best-selling books from Ignatius Press, Crossing the Tiber, Upon This Rock, and St. John's Gospel. He also produced the 10-part DVD series, The Footprints of God, The Story of Salvation from Abraham to Augustine. And Steve and his wife are certified guides to the Holy Land and lead pilgrimages throughout the Middle East and Rome. But you can't go with them if you want to go on one of their next four pilgrimages to the Holy Land. At least that's what I've heard, that they're all sold out. Is that right, Steve Ray?
Yeah, we've got the next four trips are all sold out and have been for a while with waiting lists. The next one that's open is February. And if someone wants to go on that one, there's still some seats, and we're going to go to Jordan first. Jordan is really an amazing biblical land and a lot of Old Testament stuff. So we're going to start on that trip in February, first in Jordan for 5 days and then come around into Israel. So it's going to be fun. We also have a trip to Mexico, Guadalupe, in 9 days, studying the Catholic heritage of the Western Hemisphere, Mexico, in December. And we have a trip going to Germany. This is kind of a fun one, Cy, because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to Germany to follow Martin Luther through all the locations that the Protestant Reformation got started. And we're going to argue with Martin Luther along the way. It's kind of a seminar on Luther and the Reformation on location. It's going to be a fun trip.
I wonder, will there be things that Germany itself is doing, or the various German cities or towns are doing, because of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation beginning right there in Germany?
There's a lot of celebrations. There's a lot of Protestant celebrations going on. So I figured it'd be good for Catholics who want to know how it got started and why. And on location, we've got Ken Hensley, who's kind of a Luther and Protestant expert. And we have a priest who is a convert from Lutheranism, and he's coming along. He's also a chaplain for the military, great guy, Father Steve Tomlinson. So we're going to have kind of a seminar going through Germany. And we're also going to enjoy all the good beer and the German foods and the culture, too. We've got a lot of that planned.
888-318-7884, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. If you would like to speak with Steve Ray about scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, authority in the church, that's our topic today. And so the Reformation has a great deal to do with that. As a matter of fact, I suppose in a certain way, we might not have such a well-developed theology of scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, and we might not talk about it in the way we do had there not been a Reformation that needed answers.
You're exactly right, because the very topic we're having today probably we would not be having had it not been for the Protestant revolt. It's called the Reformation. I don't think they reformed anything. It was a deformation, actually. They brought a great schism into the church, and it's never been healed. And it just continues to grow like a cancer. There's, you know, how many thousands of different denominations and groups now. So we probably wouldn't even be having this discussion, because it would just be assumed all Christians would continue like the first 1,500 years to recognize what the authority was. Now, I come from that background. In fact, I'll put it up on the website later. I have a picture of me with my Martin Luther t-shirt before I was a Catholic 20 some years ago. He was my hero. I thought that Martin Luther really brought real biblical Christianity back from underground for 1,500 years. Christians have been persecuted by the whore of Babylon, the Catholic Church, and all of her tyrant popes. And it was Martin Luther that had the guts to break the chains and get free and have the Bible alone. And I came from that world. I was a Martin Luther devotee. I even had t-shirts made that I wore around because I was so proud of him. And now here I am talking on Catholic Answers Live about the Catholic Church and the authority that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. What a change.
Well, I suppose so. The way you said that is you thought when that was your belief system, you thought that Martin Luther had kind of resurfaced something that had been squashed for 1,500 years.
Yep.
So
exactly, because the real martyrs of Christianity were the real Bible Christians who were persecuted by the Catholic Church. And there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs out there. I love that book because it talked about how the Catholic Church killed all these people, and you know, it was all blown out of proportion and exaggerated. But yeah, that the Catholic Church kind of took the ascendancy and the control and the power, not just spiritually, but also it assumed social and political power, and it crushed the real Christians who dared oppose the Pope and the magisterium of the Catholic Church. Anybody that opposed it, they would just crush them. So there was underground in the way we viewed it. And there's a booklet called The Trail of Blood about all the way from the early time of Jesus, that the real Christians were left a trail of blood of persecution, and they were underground and they were hiding, and they were like in an underground church. You know, there's no evidence for the sign. And I wrote a whole article. If anybody wants to read it, go on my website, CatholicConvert.com, type in Trail of Blood. It goes through the whole booklet of the Trail of Blood, and I debunk the whole thing. There is no such thing as that. But they claim, and I used to claim, that the real Christians were underground and we were persecuted, and then finally Martin Luther brought it all back to the surface, kind of like he came up from the sewer system and he busted the drain sewer covers out, and all of us came back out into the streets, and now we had the Bible alone. No longer did the priests have us by the throats and control it all in this mysterious language of Latin that no one could read, which is also a bunch of bunk. But anyway, that we now had the Bible in the language of the people, and we could read it for ourselves, and we got free. Now we're free Christians. See, we're real Bible Christians now. Martin Luther's the one that broke the chains and got us free. So that was my old position. That's how I used to, and I'd love to confront Catholics like that. I would be very good at doing evangelism against Catholics. I used to teach classes on that, actually.
So, but the thing that strikes me about that, Steve, is that there's the so-called reformers have a certain history of the church that they have in mind, but it turns out that history is not actual history. And so I wanted to ask you, if we go, okay, so if we say the earliest church, that was real Christianity. Let me ask you this.
This is a dilemma, because even those who were in my position before would have claimed that the early Christians were pure, pristine Protestant Christianity that came out of the chutes. You know, when the apostles came, the first Christians, they wore sandals and robes, and they just went out and taught Jesus from the Bible and were witnesses, and they didn't have all this magisterium and this bureaucracy and all this.
Right.
It was just pure, simple Christianity, and then it got corrupted very quickly. The whole question with these people, whether they're the Mormons who believe in the great apostasy, that some of the church was apostatized, and Joseph Smith got it back on track. Protestants, Lutherans think that Martin Luther got it back on track. There's all these different views. So the question is, when did the great apostasy take place where the church really went off the rails and like a train and rolled down the hill? When did that happen? There are all these different groups that have different dates. The problem is that never happened. The train never did fall off the track and roll down the hill.
So if I went back to, say, the generation around Peter and maybe the generation after, so we would say that, okay, so that's got to be pure Christianity, right? What would their view of authority have been? Would it have been a Bible alone thing, or how would they have understood who has the authority to teach in Christ's name?
Well, the interesting thing is that they viewed themselves as a new Israel. They were the new, they were the heirs of Judaism. And what authority did the Jews have? Well, Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And by the way, just a week ago, I was on the top of Mount Sinai. I went there to discover the cave of Elijah. We're making our next movie on Elijah and Elisha. And when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, took us 3 hours to get up there, by the way. When Moses was up there, he came down with three things. What were they? Well, he had the written word of God on stone. He had the oral Torah, which means the unwritten tradition. It was the tradition that Moses did and practiced that was never written down. So you have the written word of God that became written down over time with Moses wrote it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you had the tradition that Moses taught and practiced, but there was no, it wasn't written down. And then you see that there was an authority of Moses. Jesus. He was the magisterium, the teaching authority. He, it says in Exodus 18, that he took his seat and judged the people. Jesus recognized that tradition and that authority because he says in Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the chair of Moses, therefore do whatever they tell you. He recognized that authority. So, and then the Jews taught in the Mishnah, their tradition, that God gave the Torah to Moses on the mountain. Moses passed it on to Joshua, Joshua to the judges to the prophets to the great assembly. And that always came all the way down through the century, that teaching authority of Moses. And Jesus recognized that authority. Of course, they were hypocrites and they taught it wrong, but he still recognized that there was an authority there. So the Jews, the early Christians were all Jews. They weren't Gentiles, the first ones. They recognized that there would be, since we're the new Israel, we're going to have the same side. He's not changing the fundamental way that the authority runs. There's a written word of God, there's the tradition, and there's the magisterium. And guess what? The early Christians started out with that same pattern of authority that Israel had because they recognized themselves as the new Israel.
Are you saying that if I went back to the early church, it would be Catholic?
Oh, I think you'd find that out. That, in fact, in the second century, in 180 AD, that was referred to as, in 107, we find Ignatius of Antioch, who is a disciple of Peter and John, and he was ordained a priest by Peter. In fact, the early church said that Peter's hands were placed upon his sacred head. And St. Ignatius of Antioch says, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. That was a word, he wasn't making that up. That was a word that had been used already since the first century. So the church was already, not only was it Catholic, which means universal, there wasn't like denominations. You know, you didn't go through Antioch and go to the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church. There was only one church. It was the universal. That's what Catholic means. One truth for one, all time, for all people, all the truth. That's universal. That was the church. And that was the church until the reformers deformed it.
Steve Ray, author of Upon This Rock, among other books, is our guest this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're talking the Bible. We're talking the magisterium, the tradition of the church. Scripture, tradition, magisterium, the authority in the church. Where does it lie? 888-318-7884, the number. We'll take a quick break and we'll take your calls for Steve right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Steve Ray. Today on Catholic Answers Live.
When you need answers about the Catholic faith, you need to have someone to turn to you can trust. At Catholic Answers, we take that seriously. And at Catholic.com, you'll find the answers to thousands of your questions on all things Catholic with an extensive library of audios, videos, tracks, articles, and more that gets larger every day. We've given the site a whole new look with better navigation than ever before and lots of great new features to make your Catholic.com experience one that will have you coming back again and again. That's Catholic.com with answers from the people you can trust at Catholic Answers. Visit us today.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to remind you about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to the 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego, and this is one conference you're not going to want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register.
Pope Francis said, all of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Scripture and tradition, our topic this hour. Steve Ray, our guest. I am your host, Cy Kellett. This is Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884, the number. Steve, you ready to go to calls?
Yes, this is fun.
All right, let's go to Rich in Henderson, Nevada, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Rich, your question for Steve Ray.
Hi. Hello, Steve. Rich. I had a conversation with a coworker of mine during lunch, and I got to present to her all the evidence for the Eucharist and the Scripture and early church fathers. And the next day I went to her and I asked her, did you pray about it? And she said, yes, I believe in the Eucharist. But she said she wasn't going to become Catholic because she believed that since we have a loving God, that surely God would allow her Protestant minister to somehow give her the Eucharist when she participates in the Lord's Supper. And my only response was, well, you kind of need a priest in order to have the Eucharist, but I didn't really have any other response, and I was wondering if you could help me out in that.
That you gave her the right response, because we understand that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. That's why we call it the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And when Jesus was in the upper room and commanded his apostles, he said, do this in memory of me. Those words, do this, are sacrificial terms. He was instituting them as a new priesthood. He made them into a new priesthood. And the priesthood from the Old Testament, the way that it was always passed on, and this I already started by talking about Moses in the early churches, it said that Moses went to God and said, how are these people going to follow? I'm going to die pretty soon. What should I do? And God says, take Joshua, and you lay your hands on Joshua, and the dignity and authority that is in you will pass into him. How did it pass? By the laying on of hands. What if Moses had said, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to say the words. I don't feel like laying my hands on his head. He's got dandruff or something, you know, and I'm not just going to go touching the top of his head. Would that authority have passed on to him? I don't think so, because God's plan from the very beginning was that the authority of succession would be passed on by the laying on of hands. That's how the priesthood got started, and those men were then ordained in the sense that we understand. But this Jesus, then, he ordains these new priests, and from the very beginning it was understood that they passed that authority of the priesthood to consecrate this new sacrifice, which is called the Eucharist, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And by the way, it's not crucifying Christ over again, it's making present again that eternal sacrifice that's always before the eyes of God in heaven. It just comes back down again from eternity and is represented to us today, and it takes a priest to do that. And when Martin and Luther and the others broke away, they denied the priesthood, they walked away from the priesthood. They rejected the Mass as a sacrifice, and they said, in fact, in my churches, if they said this is only crackers and grape juice, nothing happens here, we do not call it a sacrifice. We do not call it even the Eucharist or sacrament, because it is only crackers and grape juice, and we only do it because Jesus ordered us to do it, and we do it just to remember him. And that's contrary to the whole teaching of the Bible and the early church. I wrote my book, Crossing the Tiber. The whole last third of it goes through all of the evidence from the first four centuries. What did the early Christians really believe about the Eucharist and about the priesthood and what happens there? And they believed with all of their heart, without any opposition or resistance, that at the hands of a priest who had had hands laid on him from the bishops that came all the way from the apostles, they were then instituted priests. And because they were priests, they could consecrate the bread and wine as a sacrifice, and it would become the body and blood of Christ. The Protestants, they protested, and when they protested and walked away, they lost that priesthood. They lost the apostolic succession of laying out of hands. And so therefore, when they have the bread and wine, and usually it's not, it's usually crackers and grape juice, when they do that, there's nothing that happens. So your good friend, even though she has good intentions and wants this to happen, she has to realize that God instituted a church and he instituted a priesthood. Now, if you remember, Dathan and Abiram, they were back in the time of Moses, and they came out one day and they said, why is it only Aaron and his sons that are the priests? We're holy too. Why doesn't God, he's a loving God, he accepts all of us, we're holy too, so we're going to also offer the sacrifices. And Moses said, everybody step back quickly. Okay, you guys, go ahead and offer the sacrifice. And when they did, the earth opened up and swallowed them. That was the judgment of a loving God, because they tried to assume and presume upon the priesthood and say, we're priests too, and we can offer the sacrifice. Never. God has his plan. He has his church. He has his priesthood. If you want to follow his plan, you can. If you want to protest, then that's up to you. But you don't have the benefits of staying in his church with his priesthood.
Okay. So for apostolic succession, that would probably be some of the best evidence to kind of show the priesthood. Would you have any type of, would that be in your Crossing the Tiber book, or you have any,
I can try
to talk to her about the evidence for apostolic succession?
I would say my book, Crossing the Tiber, the last third of it is all about the Eucharist and what it is and how it's done. I have another book. It's much more technical. It's called Upon This Rock, The Primacy of Peter in the Scriptures and in the Early Church. And what that does is it goes through all of the scriptures dealing with the authority of the Pope and the priesthood all the way through the first 8 centuries, showing what that happened. That is a very much more technical book, but a lot of people have converted to the Catholic Church through that book because friends gave it to them because they've never heard any of this before. Nobody teaches anybody the early church fathers, we have the Bible and we have Martin Luther. We don't really know anything that happened in the 1500 years. Protestants don't know their history, and if they did, they'd become Catholics. So yes, I would say my book, Crossing the Tiber, if you give that to her, it'll be a head turner, a head spinner, I'll tell you. And the book Upon This Rock, you, I think, would enjoy that as well.
No, I probably bought about 10 of your Crossing the Tibers and handed them out to a lot of friends. And it's an amazing book, and has had a lot of fruit that has come from that book.
Rich. Well, thank you very much. I just got a call this morning from a guy. He said that he read it, and he's now Catholic. And it wasn't even going to be a book. Crossing the Tiber was a love letter to my dad because he was so upset with me. I said, Dad, you're the best father in the world, and I need to give you an explanation of why I'm becoming Catholic. And that's where that book started. It was a love letter to my father.
Rich, thank you very much for that call. I think we have time to get another call in before the break. Steve, so I'm going to go to Julie in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Julie, your question for Steve Ray.
Hey, Steve. We are devout Catholics, and I have a 20-year-old daughter who's received all of the sacraments. And now she's joined an evangelical church, and they say in order for her to join the church, she has to go through believer's baptism and immersion, and it's sort of negating. So I'm angry, and I'm distressed, and will she damage her soul? First of all, how do I explain? And second, will she damage her soul by receiving a quote-unquote second baptism?
Well, I would rest easy. Take a deep breath and thank the Lord that he's merciful, first of all. And I understand you being angry. I came from the other side to your side, and I know about the other side as well. Let me tell you the difference. A Catholic baptism is the same as a believer's baptism, except that the Protestants believe that you have to believe first. We Catholics believe also. When if I was a pagan and I was 40 years old and a pagan and became a Christian, I would have to understand and believe, and then I would be baptized. And by the way, immersion, they make a big deal out of immersion. The early church from the very first century said you can either be immersed, you can be sprinkled, you can be poured upon all works. If you're an Eskimo, it's going to be pretty hard to get immersion baptism. And if you live out in the deserts of the Sahara, it's going to be pretty hard to get immersed in baptism. And the church always understood that from the beginning, that you could sprinkle, pour, and or be immersed. Now, what the Protestant says is that the Bible says you must believe and be baptized. So obviously they say your daughter never believed because she was baptized as an infant. So it's invalid. It doesn't count. So if you really want to have baptism, then you have to, now that you're old enough to believe, we have to baptize you again as a believer is baptized. You know, the funny thing, though, they call themselves Baptists, most of these, but they don't believe baptism does anything. What baptism is only an outward symbol of something you've done inside. It does not wash away your sins. It does not make you born again. It does not illuminate you. Catholics believe that baptism does a lot of things. It's a sacrament. It's a doorway into the church. It's where God's grace comes into us. Sanctifying grace is restored to our soul. All these wonderful gifts of baptism, which has been believed from the first century. These people, these believer baptism types and these new evangelicals, what they're believing is very recent. It's like a baby still wearing diapers. diapers. It hasn't even grown up yet. We have something that's 2,000 years old, and she's breaking away from something that the church has taught Christians have believed from the very beginning. Even most Protestants don't agree with their position. But believers' baptism simply is that you have to believe to be baptized. An infant can't believe. Therefore, an infant can't be baptized until they're old enough to believe. I wrote an article. If you go on my website, CatholicConvert.com, it's CatholicConvert.com, and do a search for infant baptism, and I have written some articles to show why infant baptism is proper and why it was from the very beginning. In fact, it comes all the way from the Jews. The Jews had practiced circumcision, and they did it when a baby was 8 days old, and baptism replaced circumcision. The early Christians baptized their children in place of circumcision. And it's really sad when people don't know their history and they don't know their Bible and they fall for this kind of lunacy. But you are correct in what you're believing, but she could be in a worse place. I'll say that. Just so that you, this is not anything to lose her soul over. And she thinks she's doing right. God is merciful, and there's worse places she could be. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Julie, for that call. As you can hear, we have to go do a break, and we'll be right back with more Steve Ray on the topic of Scripture and Tradition on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers. That's not just talk. He really means it.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's first weekly radio-to-TV talk show, Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, tomorrow at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're still having that spectacular store-wide summer sale. All books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, tracks, and MP3s are on sale at prices from 10 to 25% off. And frankly, some of them even go up to 50% off. The sale prices are available on online purchases only. So you just go over to shop.catholic.com for the best online sale of the summer. Our guest this hour, Steve Ray. And our topic, well, we're discussing Scripture and Tradition, which on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation is probably a pretty hot topic around the world. And we have lots of calls, Steve, so I'll go back to them if that's all right with you.
Sounds good, but can I interrupt for a minute?
Yes, sir.
I encourage people to buy things from Catholic store, Catholic.com, because everything you guys have is excellent, and I know that during the summer months things are slow and you need money to keep all the operations going, and I would just encourage people to buy a lot of things from you. Buy it for your friends and your family. It's excellent products and a great price, so I love what you guys do. I want to promote it.
I'm sorry I didn't hear that. Could you repeat that, Steve? No, I'm just kidding. Thank you very, very much. That's very kind of
you're
you,
welcome.
Steve.
You're welcome.
We do appreciate it. Larry in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on 94.7 FM. Larry, your question for Steve Ray.
Yes, thank you both for your ministry. It's really awesome. I listen to you morning and evening. My question is this. When did the church begin to refer to Scripture as the Word of God? It seems like myself, our priests, our bishop, the Catholic Church, our Protestant brothers and sisters, their pastors, all referred to Scripture as the Word of God. It seems like that by calling Scripture the Word of God, it seems like that it also indicates that that is where the truth of God is. Seems like in Scripture the Word refers to Jesus Christ, and in using that title to refer to Scripture, it seems like it avoids the whole idea of apostolic tradition and the church, the magisterium, as the one that gave us the Scripture that should correctly interpret the Scripture. So that's my question. When did the church begin to refer to Scripture as the Word of God?
Well, let's divide it into two parts. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament was not referred to as the Word of God because it didn't even exist until the first century was over, because it was being written during the first century. And then for the next three centuries until the end of the 300s, the end of the fourth century, there was a bunch of these collections of books, some by Paul, Peter, Matthew, but nobody knew which ones were inspired. And they were not even collected into a book until the end of the fourth century. And so the Word of God always referred to, usually Scripture and the Word of God referred to the Old Testament in the early church. They were referring to Moses and the prophets as being the Word of God. In the early church, it's interesting because Paul went to the Thessalonians, and you can read about this in the book of Acts and also in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Paul says that when I came to you, you received my word for what it was, the Word of God. So what he was saying is that I'm teaching you something new. I'm teaching you a brand new tradition. No one has ever taught this before, but what I'm teaching you is the Word of God. And the Catholic Church has always understood that the Word of God is not just a book. We refer to the Word of the Bible as the Word of God because the Church has defined over time, not at the beginning, but over time, that the writings there are the inspired Word of God. They're actually God breathed. That's what the word inspired means, breathed by God. So that those writings eventually, after a couple hundred years and finally a final collection after in around 395, that was referred to as the Word of God. But all through history, the Word of God was not limited to a book. That's the difference between us and Protestants. They say the Word of God is a book. It's ink on a page.
We lost you, or it got garbled there for a second. So,
am I back?
Oh, you're back. You're fine. Yep.
Okay. So in the early church, the Catholic Church and the early church, we recognize that the Word of God is not primarily a book with ink on a page. The Word of God is primarily a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we also recognize that the tradition of the church is also the Word of God. The Word of God is also contained in the sacred tradition of the church. And the magisterium is the official interpreter of the written Word of God and the Word of God in tradition, which we believe is one river that flows breaking off into two ways, or both of those come into one. So tradition and Scripture are both the Word of God. So when we say the Word of God, I understand where you're coming from, because it sounds like, well, that's the only Word of God. But the early church has always referred to the Word of God first as Jesus, and second of all, Scripture and tradition comprise the Word of God. And that's the way that we as Catholics should understand it.
That's great. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Have you ever read, I'm just curious, have you ever read the document Dei Verbum, the dogmatic constitution?
Very good. Good suggestion. It's simple. You can read it in an hour.
Oh, it's have you read that, Larry?
No, I haven't.
It's really, if you just type in the words Dei Verbum, you'll come to the Dogmatic Constitution on a Divine Revelation. It's the document from the Second Vatican Council. So it's the most important modern document about this. And it's really not difficult to read.
It's simple. A 10-year-old could understand. Just type in DEI space Verbum, V-E-R-B-U-M. DEI VERBUM, Dei Verbum, and you can read it in an hour. It's easy to read. A 10-year-old could understand it, and it really explains all of these things in a very beautiful way.
Thanks, Larry, so much. 888-318-7884, our number. We're talking scripture and tradition with Steve Ray, a convert to the Catholic Church, and therefore his website is called CatholicConvert.com, and lots of materials there for you, CatholicConvert.com, especially, well, I shouldn't say especially, but in particular, maybe if you want to, if you're considering doing a pilgrimage with Steve and his wife. They do magnificent pilgrimages all around the world. Got one coming up to Germany for the celebration of, you don't say Reformation. What is it? What was the word you used?
I call it the deformation and, or the rebellion.
Oh yeah, I think that's the word Tim Staples uses whenever I talk with him about it. He calls it the rebellion. So go to CatholicConvert.com for more information. If you have a question you'd like to have addressed on air, 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. I just want to pause for a second to pick your brain about this, Steve, because you are raised a Protestant, lived as a Protestant person, now a Catholic. Not all translations of the Bible are equal when it comes to the word tradition. So could you maybe say something about that?
Yeah, it's interesting. I'm glad you brought that up, actually. It's interesting because in the Bible, the word catechumen, catechesis, means to teach. And paradosis means the tradition, paradosis. And those words are very distinct. Now, the Bible uses the word tradition, the Greek word paradosis, several times. Sometimes it's negative, sometimes it's positive. For example, Jesus said to the Pharisees that you take your traditions, your man-made traditions, and you use it to subvert the word of God. And that's not a good thing to do. So in that sense, tradition is a bad thing. Paul says, though, hold fast to the traditions that I left you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast to the traditions that I left you. And so that word can be used for good or bad. For example, is tradition a good thing or a bad thing? It's neutral. Just like a hammer. A hammer, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if I'm building a house with it, it's a good thing. If I'm crushing someone's skull with it, it's a bad thing. A hammer is neutral. Tradition is neutral. Tradition just means something that's been handed on from one generation to the next, passed on. So when we say the word paradosis, interestingly, the NIV Bible, which many, many Protestants use now, is the one they use at church. Whenever it translates the word paradosis as tradition, it changes that word to teaching in the English. Instead of saying tradition, it has Paul saying, hold fast to the teachings that I left you, instead of hold fast to the traditions that I left you. Whenever the word tradition is used in a bad way, they use tradition. Whenever it's used in a good way, they change it to teaching. So I think it's a little bit deceitful. So no, not all Bibles are created equal.
888-318-7884, the number. We'll take a quick break and we'll come back. More calls for Steve Ray on Scripture and Tradition right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year. It's our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event features savings from 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my newest book, A Daily Defense. With lower prices and a great selection of solid Catholic resources, it's a sale you can't afford to miss. So log on now and all this month at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. That's shop.catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
The Catholic Answers Minute, I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus exclaims, "I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the childlike. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him." So Jesus has chosen to reveal the Father to the likes of you and me. Not that we deserve it, but because we acknowledge our unworthiness, he reveals it to you and me. And not only that, he delights in doing so. He actually praises the Father for the fact that we are nobodies who have been given such sublime information. It remains for us to give praise as well. It is good to be lowly people who know the likes of him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Steve Ray, our guest. We're talking Scripture and Tradition today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Grant in Hartford, Connecticut, listening on 970 AM. Grant, your question for Steve Ray.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was baptized before I was one in the Anglican Church, or the Evangelical. Right now, I'm 26 years old. I'm a truck driver. I recently got married and have a child on the way. And I've been trying to research churches. And I'm kind of confused with the early authority of the church as far as the Old Testament. And I was wondering if you guys might just be able to help me out with that.
I'll give it my best shot.
Well, as far as I understand it, in the Catholic Church, the Pope had his authority handed down through time from Peter. And Peter obviously got it from Christ. And so I don't know of any other church that actually has a lineage like that.
There is none.
Yeah. Now, my question is more of the Old Testament, how the authority got before Christ was born. If there was a kind of a period, it seemed like there was a period like there is now. But my question is where the authority came from.
Did it come from Jesus?
Well,
okay,
like,
I think I got it. You want me to take a stab at it? I think where you're going. The Old Testament, obviously, the authority came from Moses because he went up on the mountain and God met him there for 40 days, gave him the law, and constituted him the leader of the people. And then he passed his authority on to Joshua and Joshua to the judges and so on. So we know where that authority came from. It came directly from God, who gave Moses the word of God on Mount Sinai, and that's where the authority came from. Now, all of a sudden, we got something new, and Jesus is here, and there was 400 years of silence. Malachi was the last prophet, 400 years of silence. Well, who was there that made Jesus, who gave him this authority? Am I kind of getting it right?
Yes. And okay. I was wondering, like, as far as the Jews, I have no ill will toward Jewish people, but where did their authority come from?
The Jewish authority?
Is it from Moses?
Yes, Moses went up on the mountain, and God met him, and he appointed Moses to lead the people. And he told the people, "You follow Moses, he is my lawgiver, he is my prophet, you follow him." And when Moses died, he laid hands on Joshua, and the authority of Moses went into Joshua, and Joshua did the same, and that authority came all the way through. Now, Jesus is a unique one, see, because he's not just a prophet. He is the Word of God. He is God himself. He's God in the flesh. And so Moses went up to meet God on the mountain, but now God came down in the form of Jesus, and Jesus didn't have to get his hands laid on by anybody. But he did in a way, though, because John the Baptist came out and anointed him. He baptized Jesus. And when he did, the Holy Spirit of God came down, and that was a point. The Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, God spoke to Moses and gave him the authority. Now something new is starting. The new covenant, the New Testament is starting in Jesus, and the Father also comes down and anoints him there at the River Jordan, and Jesus is the Word of God. He's starting something brand new. So he lays his hands on his apostles, and he appoints them, and he says to Peter, "You're going to be even different than the other ones, because I'm giving knew the keys of the kingdom." Every king in Israel had a royal steward, and he carried the keys of the king. Jesus is the king. He gave his royal steward, Peter, the keys to be in charge of his kingdom. And then when Peter dies, the keys get handed on to the next guy, who's the royal steward of the kingdom. So there's Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement, and he goes all the way down to John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis 266 later. And you are right. You are absolutely right, Grant. No other church has that lineage. No other church can say, well, we had Peter and then Linus and then Cletus and then Clement and all the way down to today. We have that unbroken line of popes. And so Jesus is a brand new thing. He comes down from heaven. He's coming to build his church. He picks up where Moses leaves off. You know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there. Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament. They're kind of handing the baton on to Jesus and saying, okay, we brought it this far. Now you're taking it all the rest of the way. And now we have the Word of God that becomes man, and he starts the church. He sets off his guys to be the CEOs of the church, and we still have that church here today. Grant, that's why I'm Catholic, by the way.
Grant, thank you so much for the call. We have a ton of callers, and we have very short time, so I'm just going to say thanks for the call. I hope that it was helpful. And we do open forum on Tuesdays and Thursdays every week here, so give us a call then. If you have more questions, we're more than happy to take them. I'm going to go now to Timothy in Dallas, Texas, listening on 9:10 a.m. Timothy, your question for Steve Ray.
John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the water was not physical. In John chapter 7, the last and greatest day of the feast, the water was not physical. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he cleanses us by washing us in the water of the Word. I don't believe that infant baptism borns you again when it's spiritual water. Specifically, Jesus is talking about spiritual water.
Well, there's places he talks about spiritual water, but that doesn't mean you can cut the passages out of the Bible where it refers to physical water. When Jesus was, Nicodemus came and said, "What must I do to be born again?" Jesus said that unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. And if you ask, well, what does that mean? It didn't take a rocket scientist, because just the day before, Jesus had gone down into the water and the Spirit had come down. It was in the headlines of the Jerusalem Post. Everybody knew Jesus went down into the physical water. The Holy Spirit came down. Next day, Nicodemus says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He said, "You must be baptized in water and Spirit, or you won't see the kingdom of God." That seems pretty physical water to me. And that's Jesus says, it's not going to. That this is a necessary thing. When Peter and the others at the day of Pentecost, it says that when Peter was speaking, the people said, "What must we do?" You don't find Peter saying that you must accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and ask him into your heart. What you hear Peter say is that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. He gets knocked to the ground. You don't hear Ananias come and say, "Accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and ask him to come into your heart." You don't find those words in the New Testament. What you find is he says to Paul, who was on Saul of Tarsus known then, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Seems like that's pretty physical water to me. The man who was the Ethiopian on his chariot in Acts chapter 8, he said, "Now that you've explained the scriptures to me," in other words, he didn't understand them by reading them himself. He needed someone from the church to help him understand it. And Philip was there. And he said, "Now that I understand and believe, what's to keep me from being baptized?" And he stopped then and baptized him in real water. So I think that you can say that a lot of places it's referred to maybe spiritually or an analogy, but you'd have to cut a lot of Bible passages out to say that it's not also physical baptism.
I just believe to be born again is of the Spirit, not of physical water.
And well, what you believe
says,
is not important.
What
Jesus, wait. What you believe is not important. You know, I really don't care what your interpretation of that is. Jesus makes it very clear as he came up out of the water where the Spirit had come down that if you want to be born again, you have to go into the water and have the Spirit. That's exactly what he's saying. And after Jesus teaches this, guess what he does? says in John chapter 3 and the end of in the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus and his disciples went down and baptized in the Jordan River. So that's physical water. You can change it. You can say it means something else, but it doesn't give a rip to me. I care more about what Jesus and all of the Christians for the first 2,000 years. You read it in my book, Crossing the Tiber. This whole middle pack is about baptism. The whole early church, all Christians from the beginning, believed that water baptism was necessary for salvation. Nobody held to your view until the last couple hundred years. Sorry.
Talking about being born again, John chapter 7 says he was talking about the Spirit when he said, anybody who's thirsty, come to me. And it says he was out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. And it says
absolutely.
He was talking about the Spirit. He was talking about the Spirit. So you must be born again. Yes, then you do obey.
But he's not right in chapter 7. He does not use the word born again in chapter 7. He's talking about the Spirit coming in to indwell us. And when the Spirit does, then water will flow from us. Water will flow from us. Like a living water, just like the temple in the book of Ezekiel. When the Holy Spirit comes, the water flows from the temple. Now the Holy Spirit's come to us. That spiritual water, the grace will flow from us too. But that does not negate the fact that John chapter 3 is referring to real water for baptism and being born again. You can't just make one verse more important than another or try to cut some verses out of the Bible to fit verses that you like better. You have to take everything in context.
And Timothy, thank you very much for that call. Again, you can call anytime. We do open forum Tuesdays and Thursdays. Happy to take those calls. I'm just moving quickly because we're running up against the clock. Carol in Sacramento, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question for Steve Ray. Carol?
Hello.
Hi, Carol.
Yes.
Hello, Carol.
Hi. I have a couple of family members who are Mormon, and I just was wondering if you can direct me to any specific Bible scriptures that I could use to, just to show them that the Catholic Church is the true church, because one of the things they always say is that they know their church is true.
Yes, they do, because they believe that Joseph Smith brought it back, that it was. Here's an interesting thing. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 16. Now, what the Mormons say, they have a thing called the Great Apostasy. And they say that the early church came out, and it was good to begin with. But then there was a great apostasy. Everyone fell away. And for 1,700 years, no one knew how to get saved. No one knew God, because everyone fell away. There was a great apostasy. And praise God, Joseph Smith came along in the 1800s, and he brought real Christianity back. Same kind of thing Protestants say about Martin Luther. But the fact is if they're going to say that, then they're going to say that Jesus is a liar, because Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. But for the Mormons, it did prevail for 1,700 years. Nobody knew the truth. Nobody knew how to get saved. Nobody knew anything, that evil and the devil had prevailed against the church, and it was for 1,700 years. That alone should rattle their cage. I would also say there's a good book written by a good friend of mine, and it's called The Great Apostasy That Never Happened. And it is a book written to confront the Mormons, to show that there was no apostasy, that there was a continuing development of doctrine, and it never went away. So it's called The Great Apostasy That Never Happened by Rod Bennett. Good guy, great book. Lastly, I would say that even Mormons will say to you that if they ever discover that their church, and it's not a church, it's a heresy, that the Mormon group is not true, that they would have to believe the Catholic Church was, because it goes all the way back to the beginning. And it does have a voice of authority. See, Mormons like their church because it has a voice of authority. Their prophets tell them, even though their prophets change their ideas all the time and can change doctrine. But that's another thing. But they believe that that their prophets that way, and that the church needs a spokesman. And if theirs is wrong, then the Catholic Church obviously is right, because we're the one that has had a spokesman for 2,000 years. There's a lot more, but I hope that helps a little.
That does help. So is there anything that, because they believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, is there anything that I could say that
there's a thing in the Bible that a prophet if he makes prophecies and they don't come true, or he makes prophecies and they contradict each other, that he is obviously not a true prophet. And if you look at the prophets of the Mormons, they changed. They have had tremendous errors in things they said. They at one time said that the black people were not worthy to be in the church, and then all of a sudden, well, we got a new change of policy, now they can. So the Mormon church has constantly flip-flopped. Their prophets say one thing one day and another thing the next day, and that is a sign of a false prophet according to Scripture.
Thanks, Carol. We got to go. Steve Ray, thanks so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Are we done already?
We are done.
Oh, my goodness. This went way too fast.
It did. CatholicConvert.com is that. Well, thank you. CatholicConvert.com is where you can get more on Steve. And tomorrow we will be back doing this again, God willing. It'll be open forum, 2 hours. We'll see you then on Catholic Answers Live.